left for our vacation, we visited 12 incredible places in God's Word. So different and yet so uniquely, God's gift and blessings to all of us. Today, starting today, for the next several months, God is going to lead us in small steps because He wants us to see beautiful things unfolded in His Word. And so, let me take us through. 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, unlike Pastor Brian, who gave you the whole chapter, that was so much to bite. I'm going to give you two verses, chapter 1, 1 and 2. This is the meaning of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen.
Yes.
Sometimes inside our homes, it can be dark and cold. Keeping the curtains and the shade closed obviously do not help. So the first thing I like to do in the morning is to open up the shades, allowing the sunshine to penetrate through the windows, brightening our rooms, and then eventually warming our home. Our hearts can be like our homes. It can also be dark and cold. And my prayer is that God would open up, just as He opens up, just as I open up the shade in the window. My prayer is that God would open up our hearts, warming and brightening your home, your hearts, your life, only in the way that He can. Did you know, knowing who we are and how we're to live, will be the light and warmth we are looking for. In fact, if you want to experience a life of abundant grace and peace, then the short greeting we read this morning will make a huge difference in our lives. Of course, as I said earlier, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brian Cantor came and blessed us with a bird's eye view of first chapter, Peter. Starting today, I am going to lead us in a much slower and deliberate walk through the book of 1 Peter, so we can be enthralled and be blessed as we see and taste the beauty of God's truth and His grace. Now, let me share that I've learned a great deal reading and studying from pastors who came much before me. So, many of my insights are not my own. They're not original. They were learned insights from those wonderful pastors that I get the privilege to read. Here, Peter was writing to the people in the province of what we call Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is northern Turkey, nearly 2,000 years ago. He was writing from Rome, and according to 1 Peter chapter 5, it's a quote from Babylon. As the quote for Babylon is about Rome. Oh boy, I'm getting confused today. And why did he write the letter? To encourage the people to be strong in the faith. You see, they needed to be strong in their faith because they were suffering persecution. Persecution for their faith. And Peter wanted to encourage them by writing this letter. Yet, unlike the many encouragement we find these days, Peter didn't offer easy solutions. He didn't simply say, "Don't worry, be happy." He didn't say everything will be okay. He didn't promise that things would get better. No, he didn't. In fact, the way Peter encouraged and comforted God's people who were suffering from persecution was to teach them. Teach them what? Teach them who they were and how they were to live through persecution in light of what our God did for them. Indeed, the life of a Christian was never about things turning out okay in this world. But whatever my lot may be, we sing, "It is well with my soul," because of what our God has done for us. As some of you know, the writer to the hymn, "It is well with my soul," suffered an intolerable pain of losing his family as they were crossing the sea from Europe to the States. Yet he wrote, "It is well with my soul," not because they will be rescued. No, actually they were lost. The family were killed. He knew that this world was never their home, but another home was awaiting them in God's kingdom. It is because of this hope, the hope of God's kingdom to come, his true home, that he could write and say, "It is well with my soul." Dear friends, brothers and sisters, are you able to sing, "It is well with my soul," when everything around us is going terribly wrong? What a song to sing when things are so difficult, isn't it? So let's listen today as Peter teaches us who we are. And that will give you the strength and the grace to know how to overcome not just persecutions, but all the trials and difficulties that are thrown our way in our own lives. So Peter teaches who we are by the different ways he calls the people of God in this episode. So let me highlight three things for us. Peter first teaches we are God's elect. We are God's elect. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Skipping. Those people who are elect are called what? Who have been chosen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You see, the Apostle Peter was teaching God's people, you are not just people. You are not just anybody. You are, we are, God's chosen, elected, special, holy people. Let that sink in a little. We are not just anybody. We are God's chosen, elected, special, holy people. That's who you are. Of course, we know many in our world suffer with a low self-esteem. Why? Because of a low view of themselves. Simply said, they don't think of themselves much. Why? Because they fail too many times. They don't seem to be doing anything well. So, they don't like themselves. I know. I used to be one of them. All that changed when I realized the way God saw me, the way God saw me was so different than the way I saw myself. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
That changed everything. The way God sees you, or in my case, the way God saw me, was so different than the way I saw myself. Let me apply it to you. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as God sees you? Or is your self-view different than who God says you are? Dear friends, let me remind us. You are chosen, elected by God Because he sees you so special that he paid the greatest cost possible to purchase you. Please understand and believe how incredibly valuable you are. The price to purchase you was the most extravagant price the universe has ever witnessed. This means the price to purchase you amounted more than all the diamonds, all the gold, all the treasures, all the money, all the goodies and things the world can gather. Let me say it again. You are worth more than all the diamonds and treasures the world can pile up. I enjoy hitman movies. But one thing I don't like about those movies, they usually kill for diamonds. In other words, for them, this little bag of diamonds is worth more than the life of a person. And I say they're wrong. So don't enjoy those hitman movies too much, okay? They lie. People should never be killed for profit, for money, for possessions. Let's not substitute. Let's not make that horrible exchange. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we're told, you, God's people, were bought at a price. And what a price that was! For it was the life of God Almighty Himself, Jesus. That means nothing in heaven and earth, except for God Himself, has a greater value of God's elected, chosen, special people. You and I, that's who we are. In my 37 years of ministry, I realized a lot of Christians I've met in the church struggle with this. So I've taken a little more time to explain that about a little bit more about how amazing God's choosing over us is. So let me highlight three very briefly. First, here Peter speaks about foreknowledge of God. When he does that, you and I can get a little bit confused because we use the word foreknowledge a little differently. I won't take a long explanation, but I do want to give you the gist of it. Because you see, foreknowledge that Peter speaks of about our God does not merely mean that God knew beforehand who would choose him. If that were the case, then that makes God passive in his election, as if we did the choosing, and God was merely reporting what we had done. No. Peter was talking about a mighty sovereign act of God in which the Lord knew beforehand whom he would choose to be saved. And yet, the incredible thing about God's choosing whom he will save is that he will save the people that are not deserving. And as undeserving we may be, that did not stop God from choosing us, from saving us, from welcoming us into his everlasting kingdom. Oh, my friends, if you only knew our God better, we would be so over the moon with joy. Because he is amazing, isn't he? The second thing is this. What is remarkable is this, that our God delighted to choose us. What is the reason? Because he loves us. Loves you. Now, let me try to explain this. You see, loving a sinner is a really, really difficult thing. Agree? Yeah. My wife means more than the world to me. After Jesus, she's my first and greatest love. But when she sins against me, I don't like her. That's how finicky and stupid I am. So loving a sinner, even the people you love the most, it's not an easy thing. It's really, really difficult.
And a sinner against God is somebody who is sinning hard against God's holiness. And yet, in the midst of us horribly sinning against God, how does God treat us? How does He treat us? Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were, yes, sinners, meaning while we were sinning grossly against Him, while we were yet sinning, Christ died for you. For what reason? Because of His incredible, unconditional love for sinners. That blows me away. How do you love a sinner who's sinning against you? Because the first thing I want to do is I want to slap somebody. I don't like a sinner sinning against me. That's really hard. And eye for an eye, you betcha. Justice? Yeah. Why do you think I love hitman movies? Wrong justice, sorry. Wrong example. But, you know, there is that sense in me. And yet Christ is so different. That's what makes Him God and makes me a sinner. But the way He loves you, while you were sinning, some people that I've done ministry over all range of people, especially I began my ministry doing youth group 30-some years ago. And all the kids, all the time, you know, for the first 10, 15 minutes, they're all giddy and joking. But after 15 minutes or so, we get into the serious topic, all of them burnt out. All of them are depressed. All of them will say, I don't deserve God's love because I know what a stupid boy I am. And I say, I agree. But the way you see you is not the way He sees you. Are you understanding? The way He sees you is He sees you in your sin. And yet that does not take away His love for us. What an amazing God He is. That's why you must never forget, because God chose you in His love. There's nothing or no one that can ever take His love and His salvation away from you, ever. Do you understand? You can never lose your salvation because you can never lose His love. And if you're troubled with that, please read Romans chapter 8. Now let me take you to the third truth about God's choosing us and how incredible that is. See, the third truth we want to say is this: how incomparably greater is God choosing us to be saved, the comparison, than us choosing Him for our salvation. There's a lot of struggle in the church because some people will ask, do I choose God or does God choose me? Let me give you a brief explanation of this. If God does the choosing for our salvation, okay, if God is the choosing one for our salvation, then it means it's all God. And can anyone take anything away from His hand? John chapter 10, verse 28 is beautiful. It is so, so, so comforting. It says, I give them, Jesus says, eternal life. And because He does, they shall never perish. Why? Why can He give salvation that nobody ever perishes? Because of this. No one, not the devil, not all the people in the world, no sin, nothing in the world, says what? Will snatch them out of His hand. Do you understand? If God does our choosing, our salvation can never be lost. It is eternally secure. On the flip side of that, for you to understand, let me explain. If the people did the choosing for our salvation instead of God, then let me share with you two sobering truths that follows this principle. Two bad news. The first bad news is this. If the city were in charge of doing the choosing, then did you know no one, absolutely no one, will be saved? You know why? Because no one in sin will ever choose God's holiness. That's impossible. The second problem is this. If it was up to the sinner to choose God to be saved, okay, let's say that did happen. But then he had the freedom to choose. So what other freedom does he have? After being chosen or saved, he would also have the freedom to choose to reject God later and therefore lose one's salvation. Do you see the danger and the failure of us doing the choosing for our salvation? Folks, as I study the Bible, theology, going through all of my training, I think there's nothing that brings me more security than to know this. It is God who chose me. It is God who elected me. It is God who predestined me, and not I who chose God. I know you and I, all God's people, will persevere to the end. You know why? Not because of our grit, not because of our determination, not because of our resolve, not because of our strength. We will persevere to the end for one reason, because God preserves us. You see, our persevering is the result of God preserving us to the faithful end. I'll go a little quicker on the other identities that I wanted to speak to you about from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The second today is this. He says, we are strangers in the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. And the next word is what? Exiles. So Peter is teaching us that we are exiles and strangers in this world. Though we are living in it, our mentality and our belief and our understanding and our attitude should be, we are strangers in the world. In other words, God's people do not belong in the world. The world is not where we will spend our eternity. There is another home awaiting us. Dear friends, do you believe in heaven? Do you? Do you believe heaven is your permanent home? Do you believe you will be going home one day soon? If heaven is our home, our true home, then you and I must understand and must believe that this world is a temporary residence. Yes. And thus the way we live here should not resemble the citizens of the world. But we should display more of our home's value. Am I right?
Amen. Amen.
So let's not give in to this world's value. Too many Christians live in this world as if they were part of the world. You know, when the world says any love should be celebrated as a union of marriage, let's lovingly tell them that the only love of a man to a woman can be celebrated as marriage because God's word says so. When the world says that a woman has a right to her body, let's lovingly tell them it is God who is the giver of life and death, and thus a woman must learn to lovingly submit under God's hand. When the world says that a human being is a product of evolution, let's prayerfully teach them it is God who created us, no other. When the world says a person should live as one pleases, let's beautifully show them God's way is to live for His glory alone in all things at all times. When the world says, is my heart earning money? And I should be able to spend it as I see fit.
Let's humbly show them
there is a greater purpose to our lives than to simply live for my happiness.
For we are called to live for God's glory
and to use our money to glorify our God and to bless those around us.
Now, brothers and sisters, let's not only show the world what's wrong with their value.
When all they hear from us is, no, 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 that's not very appetizing. That's not very enticing, is it? So let's show them. Let's display for the world to see the beauty of God's way through our lives so that they too can taste the goodness of God. See, because Jesus, our God, loves us.
Yes.
Let's earnestly pray that we will learn more and more to love others as He loves us.
Yes.
Confession. When we were younger in our marriage, I used to love my wife with all my heart, soul, and strength, but it was my love. And it failed so miserably so often. Often I didn't like her because I didn't like what she did, because I was trying to do it on my own strength. The last several years, I've been praying earnestly, humbly, Lord, may I love my wife the way you love us. Not with my love, but with your love. Before, I used to wash dishes for her. I did it for her. And so it was a big deal. I'm a loving husband, yeah. Oh, then, where will you find a man like me?
That's right.
Shucks. Terrible. Now, that sailed away. The way Jesus sacrificed for me. And I'm thinking, 10 minutes, 15 minutes of dishwashing. It's no sacrifice but a pleasure. Before, I used to wash dishes out of duty to bless her. Now I do it out of joy to imitate more my Jesus. Imagine, my friends. Imagine if your co-workers, your family, and others began to experience the love of Jesus through you. Wouldn't they be blown away? There will be tears of joy and gratitude. Let's serve them as Jesus served us. Lovingly, not to be bound, generously, joyfully, sacrificially, selflessly, without conditions or deceit or manipulation or ulterior motives. So much of our service in our world is about eventually, what would I get? Let's work as Jesus worked, faithful, thankful, for the good of those who we work with, and not use others simply for my own benefit. So, dear people of God, though we are exiled, strangers, and foreigners in this world, we're not meant to be to just live differently. Please hear me. Christians are not called to be just different. That's not our calling. Being different is not what sets Christianity apart. Our differentness should display more of our beautiful Savior and Lord through us. You see, our differentness is about the beauty of Jesus. We conform, humbly give, submit, and obey. So we're not just to be different, we're to be different like Jesus, because the world hasn't seen anyone like Him that day. And you know, the more they can taste God's goodness in Jesus, wouldn't they also fall in love with Jesus? And wouldn't they also want to delight to grow more like Him? We're learning who we are. I told you, first, we are God's elect. And secondly, we are strangers in the world. Now, let's pay attention to where God has placed us. He tells us we are scattered. In other words, God scattered us.
Once again, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles, and then the word, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Peter is not writing to a church in a specific town or city, but to Christians living in the large area of Asia. Galatia, back in the day, was divided into two by a mountain range. Paul wrote his epistle to the book of Galatians in the southern Galatia. Peter is writing his letter to Christians in the northern Galatia. And both of them are always teaching us this. God's people were meant to be scattered among the people of the world. Why? So we can be lonely. So we can get alone. To have no friends. Not at all. God scattered us among the people of the world for this reason, so that we can witness to them about our Savior Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 again. Why did he save us? Look what he says. That you, God's people, may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The light came into the darkness. But the darkness did not understand the light. So God sent his witnesses to tell the people under the darkness that the light has come, and those who believe in the light can and will become the children of God. You know, we Christians see the world divided into two types of people. Remember, the Jews saw it like that, right? Jews and Gentiles. We Christians also have that mentality. It's about believers and non-believers. The world is divided into two for us. What should be our lifestyle among those two people? Let me briefly explain. First, our lives before the non-believers. We are to witness to them about how the true light of the world has come, and those who believe in it, they too can be saved from their sins. So our lives must be to make Christ known. For without Jesus, there is no salvation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the way God called us to live. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So friends, whenever we are with non-believing people, our focus and our purpose is not to merely befriend them. It's not merely to be kind to them. The life and the attitude that we should have whenever we are with non-believing people is this. We should be praying, Lord, how do I best witness to this person the beauty of our Savior Jesus to them? That's what our life is about. It's not about your work. It's not about your promotion. It's not about you shopping in the midst of people. Whenever we are with people, whether we are driving, shopping, work, family, friends gathering, if you're non-believers, our focus is, how do I display the beauty of Jesus so they too want to see and meet the Savior Jesus for their sins? That's how we live before the non-believers. Then what's the lifestyle before the believers? It is this. We are called to nurture, help, and bless each other. To do what? To love and to grow. To love and to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ our Lord. So, before the non-believers, we are to preach Christ Jesus as the Savior. And before the believers, we are to preach Christ as our Lord. So Jesus must be preached both as Savior and Lord. He must be both in our lives. And so I ask you, my dear friends, is Jesus your only Savior of your life? No Jesus plus church. No Jesus plus prayer. No Jesus plus good work. No Jesus plus helping the homeless.
No Jesus with good deeds. Jesus alone is the Savior. And if he is, then he must also be the Lord of our whole lives. You see, the way you spend your money, does it reflect Jesus' lordship? The way you speak, does it reflect the lordship of Jesus? The attitude you have, does it reflect the lordship of Jesus? Man, we are masters of compartmentalizing, aren't we? Certain areas we're good. Oh Lord, you have it all. But there are certain areas we keep away and say, this money I keep for me. This personality, this attitude, I keep for me. Lordship demands all. Savior and Lord. Before we come to the conclusion, let me briefly review what we said thus far. First, God elected us before the world began to save us in Christ Jesus because of his amazing love for his people. Second, because it is God who saved us and gave us new life, we are reminded that we are strangers in the world. We're not to be part of the world, but we belong to our God. And we are awaiting to enter our eternal home. That's our lifestyle. And third, while we're living here, God has scattered us throughout the world so that all God's people can and should live as witnesses, because the people in the world has not met Jesus as the Savior of their soul. Seeing and experiencing what God did for us, what should be the rightful response of God's people hearing this message? Let me reread our passage today. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Yes. I'll deal with the latter part, all of it, very quickly, very succinctly here. We must confess, to obey Jesus in our own strength, in our own power, is not really possible. That's why when Jesus ascended, the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to bless us and to lead us to do what? To believe and to obey what our Lord has taught us. I have a question. How do we know if the Holy Spirit is working within us? Too many people equate the Holy Spirit's presence simply with our passion or with our emotion. And I don't think they are good indicators. So let me offer you two clear evidences of the Holy Spirit's work within us, or his presence within us. First, if you are able to believe what? That the blood of Christ is the full price paid to purchase you from your sin, then that's the Holy Spirit, clear presence, work within you. Believe on what Jesus did. Second, if you delight to obey God's word, then that's the Holy Spirit working to sanctify us in his way for his glory. Now, there are other signs of the Holy Spirit. They are. But to me, these two are probably the most beautiful way to know God's presence in us. Jesus' work on the cross, to believe that and to obey God's word. When we believe and obey the Holy Spirit work within us, then the fruit that our God delights to bear in our lives are this. According to our passage, it says, his grace and peace in power. You know, too often, isn't it? One of the things that I hate myself is when I am giving, I am so darn stingy. I count the cost. But I see here peace and grace. How does he give the word? In abundance. I love the generosity, the magnanimous of our God. So generous. Let me quickly explain grace and peace and then draw our message to closure. God's grace is so powerful and beautiful that even when God's truth is preached clearly, listen here, well, okay? God's grace is so powerful and beautiful that even when God's truth is preached clearly, if God's grace is absent, then God's word is usually heard as too high and too difficult to believe and obey. I'm not saying his truth can penetrate through that, but what I am saying that his truth without his grace, well, most people have interesting people say, man, that's too hard to accept. They heard the truth, but the grace was not working within them. So, you see, when God's grace comes with his truth, then his words can be sweet, yet painful. Hear me, truth can be sweet, but painful. But despite the pain, we can accept them. Why? It's like the pain of a surgery. We can embrace the pain of the surgery because we know that's the root to our healing. And when we understand how God's grace works with his truth, then his peace descends on us and will reign over us no matter what terrible things might be happening all around us. You see, God's peace is not dependent on what happens in our lives. For his peace is anchored under God's character, and we know he will remain forever faithful, even when we're not. And to assure us of his peace, let's listen to Jesus' final promise he gave before he ascended into his kingdom. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3. How beautiful. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. In other words, he knew the hearts of his disciples were troubled. Are you troubled tonight? He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He gives you why. You believe in God, believe also in me. Is it blind faith? No. There's a substance to that faith. So he wants you to believe this specifically. He says, my Father's house, heaven, has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So let me end this message with these two beautiful truths he wants us to hold on to. First, Jesus is preparing our home. He's going to come back to take us home. That's our lives. Amen. However difficult life may be, at this time he's working hard to prepare your home. He's going to come back for one reason, to take us home. First, then, second is this. Our job then is to believe there's another home awaiting us. There's another home awaiting us. That's why, in the midst of weakness, it can be peaceful. Because remember, in the midst of poverty, we can be peaceful. Because there's hope. In the midst of chaos, we can be peaceful. Because another home is awaiting us. Let me ask you to close your eyes. Spend a minute of this time. What is the truth that God wanted to deposit into your heart and mind today? Pray with that for a minute, and then I'll close us with a short prayer. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we must humbly confess we're too deeply entrenched into our lives here in this world. Verbally, doctrinally, even in our minds, we can easily confess heaven is home. We're going there, and yet the decisions, the lives, the attitudes we exhibit too often reflect the citizenship of this world and not of your kingdom. Lord, today you called us through your dear apostle to lift our eyes, up to your kingdom as you're preparing, as you're calling, and as we're awaiting. So Heavenly Father, as we live in this world, Lord, let us not simply live as wonderful citizens of this great nation, but Lord, we are God's chosen, elected, special people. Living now as strangers, because this isn't home. Scattered in the world, not to be lonely, desperate and alone, but to be witnesses to your saviorship and to your lordship. Lord, today, as we do once a month, you invite us and call us to partake of this incredible Lord's Supper, where we will see and taste your body broken for us, and we will taste the sweet blood of Jesus shed for us to forgive us. So Lord, as we hold it, the wafer and the cup in our hands and put it in our mouth, may we taste you, so that Lord, we will truly experience your amazing presence with us. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for your invitation. We lift these things in the beautiful name of Jesus, our